I sit, which is weird, but so I'm going to do that, but I'm fine. Nobody be worried. Joy and I had the same idea. All these beautiful tunes. She sang a beautiful song last week, and changed the lyrics, with different lyrics, Christmas lyrics, and I'm going to do the same thing this week. Beautiful tune. You guys will know it, I'm sure, but the lyrics were all wrong. So here's some. Once I heard this a couple years ago, I decided, oh, that's a special in the making. So it's been a couple years I've been waiting to sing it, so hopefully now I can nail it, hopefully. Okay.
I've heard about this baby boy who's come to earth to bring us joy, and I just want to sing this song to you. It goes like this: the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift. With every breath I'm singing hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. A couple came to Bethlehem expecting child, they searched the inn to find a place, for you were coming soon. There was no room for them to stay, so in a manger filled with hay, God's only son was born. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The shepherds left their flocks by night to see this baby wrapped in light. A host of angels led them all to you. It was just as the angel said, you'll find him in a manger bed. Emmanuel and Savior, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Star shone bright up in the east to Bethlehem. The wise men three came many miles and journeyed long for you. And to the place at which you were, their frankincense and golden myrrh they gave to you and cried out, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. I know you came to rescue me. This baby boy would grow to be a man and one day die for me and you. My sins would drive the nails in you. That rugged cross was my cross too. Still every breath you drew was hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Jashley. That's all right, honey. You can leave that there.
Okay.
I don't want you to exert yourself too much. You being great with child and all. I saw she had taken her shoes off up here. It reminded me, one of my favorite Southern Gospel groups is the McCaneys. And a little excited when she sings, kicks her shoes off. And I thought maybe that was happening this morning. But all right, Matthew chapter 2 this morning, if you would, please. You know, if you listen to the... then being considered innocent until proven guilty, one is considered guilty even before he has the opportunity to defend himself. We have allegations and accusations, no matter how far removed from the incident, are seemingly just as condemning as a court-decided conviction based on compelling evidence. Proof seems to be irrelevant these days. Guilt or innocence is determined not by a legal court decision, but by commentators and their opinions and the social justice that's meted out according to social media. The grave danger of this is that many make decisions without checking the facts concerning the matter. And sadly, that same attitude flows into the area of the arena of faith. People began to believe or not believe based on hearsay or on opinions without substance. And that hearsay can quickly turn into heresy. Christmas season is not an exception, but actually it's the point that I want to make this morning, because there are many people who refer to Mary as an unwed mother. Nothing could be further from the truth. They don't check the facts. They don't consult the evidence that's taught in the Bible. And by failing to carefully consider the facts and comparing Mary and forgetting to understand the marriage practices of that day, they come to wrong conclusions. So before we go on to chapter 2 here, look back to chapter 1 briefly and notice beginning down in verse 18, I just want to point out some of the simple facts that are right here in the text that somehow many people miss. It says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph." How many of you have a version that reads engaged or something similar? Okay. What else is that? Is betrothed, pledged to be married? Well, guess what? That's not right. The word espoused is a legal binding matter. You see, the way that the Jews did the marriage is that first there was a marriage contract that was signed. The couple became legally married when they both signed that document. It was considered an espousal. They were legally married. She would go back to her home and begin getting ready for her wedding day. And he would go back to his father's house and add on to the house, building a place that where he would go get her and bring her to where he is. Jesus talked about this in John 14, likening it to his return for his bride, the church. And it says that they were espoused, but they were legally married. And then it emphasizes before they came together, that is, in a physical union, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Notice then in verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband," not her fiancé, her husband, they were legally married. Further proof, "not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away It's a phrase used for divorce. How can you divorce somebody you're not married to? See? He was going to put her away privately. While he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary. What's the relationship? Thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she'll bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22, note, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord by the prophet. All this was done according to prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. The prophet said, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth the firstborn son, and they called him Jesus. Very clear when we understand the marriage custom of the day. The signing of the contract, followed by a period of time during which the husband, as Joseph is identified here, goes to his father's house to build on a place, to prepare a place, while his wife, as Mary is referred to, got busy with preparations to keep house. And she waited for the coming of the bridegroom, which could be at any time. He could come unannounced. He would gather his friends and they would make their way through the village or through the city at any time of the day or night. And she was expected to be ready for him when he came. As they approached her home, his friend, the friend of the bridegroom, would yell, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And she would come to meet him, and then he would take her in that procession back to his father's house, where there would be a celebration and then the consummation of the marriage. There's no way that Mary was an unwed mother. To say such, to think such, is to besmirch the name of Jesus Christ, to question his birth, his legality. So the term espoused to the Jews meant the same as marriage means to us. The problem arises when we try to use 21st century definitions to a first century event and term. They were legally married, as the rest of the narrative clearly shows. Now, the intent of this narrative is to show that the relationship between Mary and Joseph was legal. It shows Joseph's confusion that came at the knowledge of Mary's pregnancy, because he knew that something has happened here, that she is with child during this time that they are separated. He at his father's house, she at her father's house. She is known to be with child. He is confused. He's thinking about divorce. And the angel clarified the subject for him and explained that this all is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's all there. It's only when people jump to conclusions, incited perhaps by evil intentions, that they fail to understand the truth, and so they propagate what is today called fake news. Now, as to our text here in chapter 2, it was at the question of the wise men that Herod sought the answer from the priests and the scribes. And when he sought them, in verse 3, Herod the king heard these things. He was troubled at one being born king of the Jews, because Herod's position was not his by right of birth, but by right of appointment. And when he heard that there had been one born to be the king of the Jews in the legal sense, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, because they're expecting a change of administration here, because now there has been one declared born to this position as an heir of David. We gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. How did they know that? For it is written, by the prophet. So we find here that the answer that they gave to Herod was according to prophecy. And they were quoting Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which clearly told them that this child would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Micah was a contemporary with the prophets Isaiah and Hosea. His prophecy was written some 700 years before, and it came to fruition one night in a stable in Bethlehem of Judea. If we read on, we find that there was another prophecy fulfilled in verses 13 through 14 when Joseph took the young child and his mother and fled into Egypt because Herod is seeking the young child to destroy him. Verse 15 says, "And they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." This is a quote from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. It speaks of God's calling His people, Israel, out of Egypt under Moses back in Exodus chapter 4. And is fulfilling also His calling of Jesus out of Egypt, because the words here in Hosea aptly express this same idea. It was the same love which led God to deliver His people from Israel, now led Him to deliver His Son from that place. And the words used by Hosea expressed both events, a near and a far fulfillment of prophecy. By the way, anytime God saves a soul, He calls a son out of Egypt, out of this world system. We read again in verse 17, we're told that the event here that's called the death of the innocents in verse 16 and 17, Herod's attempt to destroy Jesus and killed many children, 2 years old and younger, a fulfillment of prophecy. And down in verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. My point is simply this: there is ample evidence that this Jesus of history is the Jesus of prophecy. The whole of Scripture revolves around Jesus Christ, and the whole of Scripture can be divided in three simple ways. First of all, Jesus is coming. Genesis to Malachi speaks of Jesus is coming. And then you come to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They declare Jesus has come. And then you read from the book of Acts to the book of the Revelation, and it tells us Jesus is coming again. Very simple to understand. He is coming, He has come, He is coming again. The first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which, by the way, was given to Satan. Stop and think about that for a moment. Look back at it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Bible scholars like to call it the proto-evangel. They like to use big words like that. Genesis 3:15, God is speaking and He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He's speaking directly to Satan. Then He says to the woman in verse 16. So He speaks to Satan. The first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah is given to Satan. All hope is centered on the man, the seed, who would be born of a woman to accomplish God's redemptive purpose. And throughout all 39 books of the Old Testament, one hears the voice of expectancy whispering His coming. Then at Bethlehem, the Messiah of prophecy became the Christ of history, whose life fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, whose voice openly declared that all His accomplishments had been written in the volume of the book. It was He who on the Emmaus Road opened the hearts of the two disciples, and He declared to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The Christ of history is the Christ of prophecy. Well, what is prophecy? Prophecy can be defined in many technical ways, but it's prophecy, according to the uniform teaching of the Bible, the prophet is simply one who speaks in the place of another. Prophemi are the two words, to speak in the place of another. And in the Bible, a prophet is one who speaks for God. His message contains predictions about the future and about the end time, but they also contain messages about the present time as well. See, the Old Testament prophets called people to account for their present day sins as well as the coming future glory. He dealt with the situations of that were relevant to the day, the present circumstances, as well as things to come. You know, we cannot fully account for, we cannot explain the Christ of history apart from the Christ of prophecy. Prophecy's purpose is clearly defined. God's own words. Look in Isaiah chapter 46. You know, God clarifies so many things that man mystifies. Man looks at the Word of God and he says, "Now, how can I figure this out?" God's already figured it out and told us what He said. All we got to do is search the Scriptures. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, God is speaking, God's own words, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. My saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You know what he's saying there? God's saying, "I got this. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing from before it ever happens. I've ordained it. It's going to take place." Prophecy reveals God's unique divinity. It reveals His divine omniscience, His all-knowingness. It demonstrates His power, and it reveals His will of purpose. And the Bible is replete with proofs of prophecy. And here at the Christmas season, the world at least pauses in its mad rush to self-destruction to acknowledge Him who is the answer to the world's problems, who is the Prince of Peace. And I think it's inherent that amidst the commercialism and all the distractions from the true reason for this season, that we take a few minutes and look at the proofs of prophecy. There are many, but time restricts us to just a few. First of all, prophecy gives proof of God's plan. Prophecy gives proof of God's plan. Fulfilled prophecy proves itself accurate. Fulfillment of prophetic utterances were, in fact, the evidence of a true prophet. Look back over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 1, 2, 3, all the way up to 18. Deuteronomy 18, look at verses 20 and 20 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, 20. "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. The test of a true prophet is whether or not his prophecies came to pass, you see. If he said something was going to happen and it didn't happen, he's worthy of death because he's claiming to speak for God. And there are other admonitions in the Old Testament warning about false prophets. There are admonitions in the New Testament warning about false prophets. So the proof of the prophet was in the accuracy of his prophecies. Today, the proof of the God-called preacher is how close does he adhere in his preaching to the revealed Word of God. The sacred book here declares without apology, for instance, the pre-incarnate existence of Christ. Before Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem, Jesus lived in heaven with the Father. Clearly, Genesis 1 introduces the triune Godhead. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God is in the Hebrew a plural word. It's Elohim. It's a plural. Doesn't mean three gods, but it means plural as in unity. And then he says, let us make man in our own image. Gives but just one reference to the pre-incarnate existence of Christ. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament also identifies Jesus in his pre-incarnate position as an active agent in creation in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. See, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and it was. And that's what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Christ's incarnation, his becoming flesh, is seen when John describes in his gospel, this in John 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's look over there, the gospel of John. I want you to see I'm not just making this up. John 1 through 3. By the way, you ought to take note of how often a preacher uses the scripture in his message. See? There are some that you might see on television. I won't mention any names, but they are in Texas. You don't hear scripture very much. Not the only one, by the way. You can hear a lot of skyscraper sermons. One story on top of another story, you know. God says in His Word in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14 of the same chapter, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Now time prevents me from showing how back in the Old Testament, we would read, the Word of the Lord came unto. You know what? It's the same word in the New Testament. The Word of the Lord that came unto the prophets is the same Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. There's proof of His incarnation in His ancestry. The genealogies written by Matthew and Luke give evidence of both His royal and His natural lineage, attesting to His right to the throne of Israel through both parents. Joseph, not being Jesus' physical father, was by adoption Jesus was his legal heir. His birth prophecies abound. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6. His life is prophesied. Isaiah 53 is replete with instances that prophesy Jesus' life and death and resurrection. His death spoken of in John 19, that the soldiers pierced his side and there came out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. See, his resurrection was prophesied by Christ himself in Matthew 16. And from that time forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Fulfilled as evidenced by the many witnesses of the empty tomb and consequential physical appearances for 40 days afterwards. And then the angel answered and said to the women at the tomb on that first Sunday morning, I know who, that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. His ascension is spoken of in John 16. Jesus said, a little while and you will not see me, and then again in a little while you shall see me, because I go to the Father. When would they not see him? For 3 days and three nights while he was in the tomb. When would they see him again? When he rose from the dead. He said, I came forth from the Father and have come into this world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. John 16:28. He speaks of his coming again at the rapture of the church. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said in John 14, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And then Paul, the apostle, penned in that great treatise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the return of Christ for his bride, the church, the rapture that's prophesied. Now, if all of these other prophecies have been fulfilled to the letter, what makes you doubt that this prophecy won't also be fulfilled exactly as he said? He's coming again at the rapture of the church. But that's not all. He is going to come at the revelation. Luke chapter 21, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. We ain't seen nothing yet. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's the revelation after the rapture. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Contextually, he's speaking to the Jews there, to the hope of the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. Now, with all the evidence, who can doubt, who can deny, except out of willful unbelief, a decision based not on the lack of evidence, but due to a hardened heart steeped in pride and the love of sin. Who can deny it? Who can deny it? On the road to Emmaus, as I mentioned earlier, he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And he opened, beginning at Moses and all the prophets and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The evidence is in, folks. The evidence is here. We have the written word. We have the living word. All the prophets bear witness that this Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, is the Son of the living God. And the psalmist said, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The writer of Hebrews picked up that same psalm and he quoted it, and he said, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He took away the Old Testament covenant of law of Moses that he might establish the new covenant in his blood, by the which will, he said, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not a repetitive offering, once for all. Did you catch it? He said, by the which will that is by thy will, by God's will. God's will for mankind to be saved. By that will, he came. We are sanctified, we are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. God's purpose in prophecy is to prove his power through Jesus Christ to save that which is lost. That's why he came. That's the reason for the season. He came to save Christmas. Many years ago when our girls were little and we hoped to be able to go back home to visit parents for Christmas, but you know how it is, sometimes the money just wasn't there. I told the girls, I said, girls, unless the Lord makes it possible, we're not going to be able to go. And then came a gift. And in that gift, it was a box and a string that it said, pull here. And they began to pull, and out came a dollar bill and another dollar bill. And those ones changed to fives, and those fives to tens, and those tens to 20s and to 50s. And you know what? There was enough and more money for us to go home for Christmas. Jesus saved Christmas. You know, in this day and time that we're living, so much is lost. So much is lost when the focus of Christ's birth is commercialized, when Santa is substituted for the Savior, when salvation that he brought is replaced by secularism, when nativity scene become obscene, when Christ's birth becomes a controversy, and when the celebration becomes contested, Christmas needs to be saved again. We need to say Merry Christmas. We need to rejoice in the fulfillment of the prophecy of his birth. The evidence is here to be examined. Don't make an eternal decision on accusations and doubts and fake news. Go to the source. Search the scriptures. For when the evidence is examined and you make that decision on between belief and unbelief, that verdict is forever binding. Repent of your unbelief and believe all that the prophets have spoken. The evidence is here. He is who he said. He did what he came to do, and he will do what he says he will do. He's coming again. And it all started in the mind of a holy and perfect God. And they agreed, the Holy Trinity agreed together as to the salvation of lost man before Adam ever breathed his first breath in the Garden of Eden. It was the plan of an eternal God who cannot lie, who plans the end from the beginning and says, it shall be as I have said. Amen. Let's stand together. Number 137, 137. What child is this?